Well, if you would turn with me once again to Matthew chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2, just for my own curiosity, because we haven't done this at Grace Bible Church since I've been here, how many of you were here last night? All right, okay, I won't make the rest of you raise your hand. But we're doing the same passage we did last night, but never fear, we're going to look at a different part of it. Matthew chapter 2, and as we looked at that last night, we opened our time together talking about a mysterious transformation. It's almost like magic. The little boys who eagerly await their big part in the church's Christmas pageant are transformed from children of the 21st century to the wise men of old who came to visit baby Jesus. And what is it that creates this kind of seemingly magical transformation to take the little ones back 20 centuries to become the wise men from the East? Again, the answer is in the title to my message this morning, which I'm calling Mom's Bathrobe and a Dish Towel, What Makes a Wise Man Wise. Now, Pastor Darren suggested that I should add Mom's Bathrobe, a Dish Towel, and a Burger King Crown, which would work well, so next year we'll add that in. This is Mom's kind of semi-humiliating bathrobe that she can't believe was dragged into public, and a dish towel turned over on the head with Dad's belt wrapped around it, maybe a pair of flip-flops, and voila, you have wise men. Last night we asked the question, though, the ease with which we can transform little boys into wise men with just a few little accoutrements, it does bring up the thought in the second part of our title this morning, what makes a wise man wise? Last night we proved from the text of Scripture, I think airtight, that what makes a wise man wise is that he fears God. He's a worshiper. That all of the people in this text of Matthew 2, 1 through 12 thought they were the wise men, but only the wise men were the ones who worshiped Christ. Herod thought he was wise because of his self-sufficiency. The chief priests thought they were wise because of their indifference. But the wise men were the only true wise men in this incident because they feared the Lord and they worship Christ. Let's be reminded of our story and just follow along with me as I read from Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Then when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed by their own country, to their own country by another way. This morning we will consider verses 9 through 12. We spent most of our time in verses 1 through 8 last evening on Christmas Eve. Now you might ask, okay, so the wise men worship Jesus. What's the difference between their worship and my worship? I mean, I say in Jesus' name when I pray. I thank God for my food. I think Jesus was a great guy. I'm a worshiper too, right? I mean, I'm in church on Christmas Day for crying out loud. What kind of worshiper must I be? What's the difference between my self-styled Jesus worship and true worship? Well, let's test the self-styled worship of making up our own Jesus-centered religion versus the genuine worship of the wise men. Now, I want to remind you that the wise men, the Magi, these were the class of men who tested Persian kings before they could be crowned king. So today, I'm going to have the Magi give you a test. This test has four questions. It's what you wanted on Christmas Day. It was a pop quiz, right? There will be no elves, there will be no reindeers, and there will be no kindly little old men in red suits to help you with the answers to this question. Every one of you must take this test alone. Four questions on vital, genuine worship. Here's the first question. Am I drawn by God to worship Christ? Am I drawn by God to worship Christ? Now, I want to remind you, there was almost certainly more than three wise men, since they caused a stir in all of Jerusalem, according to the beginning of our passage here. They brought three gifts. That doesn't mean that there were just three magi. The wise men saw the star of Christ, and knowing from tradition and from prophecy that the future king of the Jews and the king of the world would be born in Judea, off they go. So let's be reminded just for a moment who these wise men are for those who were not here last night. Wise men is where we get the Greek word that becomes magi. That's more familiar to some of you. Scripture doesn't tell us how many there were, doesn't tell us their names, doesn't tell us how they came to Israel or even what country they came from. But we do know that they were mostly the mystical, priestly, political class of Parthians. The Parthians first came on the scene in the 7th century BC, and they're mystical enough that ultimately from the Magi we get the word magic, that's where we get this idea of mysticism. The Magi were skilled in astronomy and agriculture and mathematics and history, occultism, politics, and ultimately they became the most trusted advisors at the highest levels of both the Babylonian and then the Medo-Persian Empire. The Magi were monotheistic, meaning they believed in one singular true God, and they were highly influenced over the centuries by one man who was the revered and legendary chief of all the Magi in Babylon, the great and wise Belteshazzar. And you know Belteshazzar by his Hebrew name, Daniel. Daniel 2:48 tells us that Daniel was chief of the Magi in his day. And they learned much from the prophet Daniel. They learned about the one true God. They learned that he's the God of Israel. And they learned that the coming king of the earth would come from Judea, would come from the nation of Israel. So these were learned men. They were smart men. They were intelligent men. They were trained. And they were raised from the time they were little to look for the physical coming of God to reign on earth. And so now they arrive in the capital of Judea, in Jerusalem, and they go to the man who should know everything that's happening, and that's King Herod. And you remember King Herod from last night. This is Herod the Great. He was a non-Jew. He made a deal with Rome when the Parthians, ironically the same people from whom the wise men would come, the Parthians had invaded Palestine, and his deal with Rome was, make me king of the Jews, and I will oust the Parthians. I'll get them out. So that's exactly what he did. He crushed the invasion. And so from about 37 BC onward, Herod the Great was now the king of the Jews. He was shrewd, he was clever, he reached out to the Jews in ways to benefit himself. But at his heart, he was a tyrant. And no one, absolutely no one, would threaten his right to rule. He eventually had his own wife, two of his brothers-in-law, his mother-in-law, two of his own sons, all of them murdered because he suspected them of treason. 5 days before his own death, when he knew he was dying, he had a third son murdered. And at the same time, he had all the leading citizens of Jerusalem rounded up, arrested, imprisoned, and gave strict orders to his personal guard that the moment he died, all of these citizens were to be executed so that somebody in Jerusalem would be mourning when he died. He was a cruel man. And now at the age of 70, Herod gets a visit from the wise men of the east. They were the Parthians, or maybe associated with the Parthians, the same people Herod had driven out about 30 years earlier. And these wise men are coming to him saying, the true king of the Jews has been born. And as we saw last night, Herod gets information from, at the time, indifferent chief priests and scribes that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And so he gathers the Magi once again, and in verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. But in fact, Herod was intending to murder Jesus. That was his intent. But at the time, the Magi don't know that. They don't know that's his intention. So they go on their way, and the star leads them to the house that Jesus is staying in. And we should note a significant aspect of the star. Scripture never says that anyone except the Magi can see the star. It never says that. And there is a massively important truth embedded in this. Herod couldn't see the star. The chief priests and the scribes couldn't see the star. The star was only visible to those God chose to make it visible. The only ones. This is a good lesson for us, because in the very same way, salvation from sin is solely and exclusively the gift of God. Jesus himself said this, John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." This was true of the wise men. It is true of every person who has ever come to faith in Christ. The one who would say, "I just had a great idea. I just had this idea to partner up with Jesus. I'm going to make him my best friend. I'm going to do him the favor of trusting in him." That's a delusion. That's a delusion. That doesn't exist. True rescue from the penalty of sin is initiated by God. It's initiated by God alone. Nobody else. You didn't come up with that idea. You didn't look in the mirror and say, by my own intellect, by my own wisdom, by my own wits, by my own smarts, by my own brains, I have figured out that I have fallen short. I have missed the mark. I have missed the standard of God's holiness. Therefore, I need to make an intellectual decision to come halfway, meet God here, and he will glory in the fact that I was so smart to figure out I needed to come to him. It's not what Scripture says. Ephesians 2 says, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You weren't looking in the mirror. You were looking at the top of your own spiritual casket. You were dead. And you had to be made alive. The first question in our genuine test of salvation, test of genuine salvation, am I drawn by God to worship Christ? Is there an overwhelming compulsion and desire and yearning and longing and hunger and thirst for Christ? A deep yearning to be forgiven of your sins and placed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? This is an important question, because anything less than that compulsion is the work of your own heart. It's not the work of God, and it won't last. It will be the seed that falls on rocky soil that sprouts up for a minute and then dies. Anything less is to put on the same show that Herod put on. Go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. It's a show. It's a sham. Question number one, am I drawn by God to worship Christ? There's a second question that the Magi can test us with. Did I receive salvation with joy? Did I receive salvation with joy? Now, the star had shone in the east. It's where they were from, but the text doesn't explicitly say that they followed the star. I know that our theology of Christmas is often influenced by the songs that we sing, but we can't help it that great songwriters were not always great theologians. But it never says that they followed the star. The fact that they had to go to Herod to inquire where Messiah was in the first place, where he would be born, that tells them that the purpose of the star, it shone where they were in their country. It got them going. They didn't follow the star. They already knew from prophecy to go to Jerusalem. So they get there, and from the knowledge they had from the past prophets of Israel, such as Daniel, they know where to go. So they go to the current reigning king, Herod, to ask around. But now the star reappears. And it brought them not only to Bethlehem, but to the exact house where Jesus was several months after his birth. And how did they respond to the God-given revelation of Christ? What was their response? Verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. This is an interesting sentence. The Greek word order tells us the emphasis. If we were to translate this in a real wooden fashion, it would say, they rejoiced in joy greatly, very much. They were excited. All their longing was over. All their searching was over. They were actually in the generation of wise men who would meet Messiah. They had been after generation after generation after generation being told by the prophecies of Daniel and by others, the Messiah was coming, and the star had appeared in the east where they were, and now they had no farther to go. The Messiah they had heard of in the shadows of prophecy is now presented in the brilliance of this star. resting over the house in which the baby king of the Jews rested in his mother's arms. Now, I want you to notice something. This was not the wise men receiving Christ. This was Christ the King receiving them. There's a big difference. And what do? They rejoice in joy greatly, very much. This is exactly how a true believer comes to saving faith. And I think about the Apostle Paul, his first missionary journey. He was sent out by his home church in Antioch, and they came to another city called Antioch. It's a different city in the province of Pisidia. Paul came to the Jewish synagogue, and he was given the opportunity to speak, to preach the gospel, to proclaim Christ. And he preached the gospel of Christ. He preached forgiveness of sins to the Jews. But then, something unexpected happened. It wasn't unexpected to Paul. It was unexpected to the Jews who were there listening. This crowd of Gentiles starts to gather around to listen to Paul speaking about a Jewish Savior to Jews. And what did the Jews do? They got jealous. They were angry because the Apostle Paul was offering salvation not just to the Jew, but to all who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How did the Jews react? With jealousy. How did the Gentiles react? Acts 13:48 tells us when they heard the gospel, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. There is no such thing as a Christian who says, "Yeah, I came to Christ. I think it was a good choice. It was nice. You know, I changed my oil, got my tires rotated, and came to Jesus Christ today." No, a true believer in Christ doesn't come half-heartedly, doesn't just decide to add Jesus to the list of his accomplishments. He comes in rejoicing and thrilled that his sins are forgiven, that he has found his Savior. Question number one that the Magi would test us with, am I drawn by God to worship Christ? Question number two, did I receive salvation with joy? The Magi would ask us a third question, did I approach Christ in humility? Did I approach Christ in humility? Now, despite the traditional Christmas song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," first of all, there's more than three, and second of all, they weren't kings. They were of the pagan priestly class of Magi. They were in all likelihood what the New Testament calls God-fearers, people who had come to believe that the Hebrew God was the one true God, but they didn't have knowledge of Messiah. They didn't have a complete revelation yet. There are people in the book of Acts, as an example, such as Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and Lydia, Acts chapter 16. They would be classified as God-fearers. They sought after the one true God of Israel, but they didn't have knowledge of Christ yet. But the wise men, despite the fact that they're not kings, they were of a noble and highly respected class of men. And of course, the fact that they brought with them tremendous wealth in the form of these gifts for Christ showed their considerable influence, their considerable affluence. These were the class of men who crowned kings of Persia in times past. They were advisors to kings. Jeremiah 39 verse 3 records that the wise man Nergal-sar-Ezer, the Rab-Maj, that was his title, the Rab-Maj, Magi is plural, Maj is singular. He was the chief advisor of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. The book of Esther chapter 1 records that the king of Persia had seven wise men who had this title, the seven princes of Persia and Media. If there were any men on earth who ought to be prone to pride and arrogance, it would be the Magi. They were the most highly educated men who walked the planet. And yet, these men who crowned kings, these men who advised the most powerful men on earth, came into the home of an infant. In verse 11, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Just a little side note here. These are the men guided by the star of Christ, the one to whom God revealed the person they were supposed to worship, the wisest men in the world. They walked right by Mary. They did not worship Mary. Mary is not worthy of worship. Only God is worthy of worship. And what did they do? These refined and sophisticated men, no doubt well-dressed, they fell down on their faces and they worshiped the baby Jesus. And as we said last night, making them the true wise men in this story. What is verse 11? Verse 11 is the act of repentant men. It's the act of men who know that God is big and I am small. God is holy and I am unholy. God is righteous and I am unrighteous. God is sinless and I am sinful. It's the act of men who know that God is everything, and despite what the world may say, and despite their title, despite their clothing, despite their wealth, despite their history, despite their pedigree, I am nothing. It's the act of repentant men, of men who know that Christ is worthy and they are not, who understand that the worth and the value and the merit of Jesus Christ was worth traveling these many months and many miles for the privilege of humiliating themselves in the dirt on their faces in the presence of their Savior. Why? Because for all their knowledge, for all their wealth, for all their history, for all their prestige, for all their pedigree, the one thing they could not do for themselves is atone for their own sin. They couldn't do it. They needed a Savior. A dear saint that I know and love told me of the years and years of not following Christ. And this saint put it this way. The saint spoke of the shame and the disgrace and the embarrassment that I have known Christ for a lifetime, but I have not given him the worship and the honor and the glory that he deserves. The genuine approach to Christ is one of joy, but it's also humility and fear. The truly saved person is like the woman of Mark 9 who didn't dare to approach Jesus directly, but just wanted to touch a little piece of his garment. The truly saved person is like the centurion in Matthew chapter 8 who said to Jesus, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof." The truly saved person is like the apostle Paul when he was first confronted by Christ in Acts chapter 8. He was so mortified and so humiliated at his own sin that he sat for 3 days without eating, without drinking, blinded quite literally by the glory of Christ. There is only one way to approach Christ, and that's as the wise men did, fully knowing that as Psalm 7 verses 12 and 13 says, "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts." There is only one way to approach Christ, and that is in humility. Question number one in the test given by the Magi: am I drawn by God to worship Christ? Did I receive salvation with joy? Did I approach Christ in humility? And I believe they would ask us one more question. Did I view Christ accurately? Did I view Christ accurately? Now, it's one thing to say, "I think Jesus is a really great guy," but that's not a statement of salvation. Your view of Christ must be correct if he's to be your Savior. The wise men had a proper understanding of the person of Christ, that this little tiny infant before them was infinitely more than a baby. Verse 11 continues, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." They opened their treasures. This is plural. It means treasure boxes or treasure containers, trunks. This is the idea of dragging in large, heavy containers, multiple containers. And now they give the famous gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. But why is this here? I always make the assumption, and I would encourage you to do this as well, I always make the assumption that when Scripture gives detail, Scripture has a reason for giving detail. The Holy Spirit inspired the writings of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit wanted to make sure we knew the exact gifts that were being given. In the ancient Near East, and especially from the wise men, gifts were not given haphazardly. Listen, this was not a Christmas Eve run to Target to quickly get something for baby Jesus. It wasn't to pick up something off the clearance rack just to say that you did your duty. These gifts had meaning. They had purpose. They had been carried for months. They had been gathered for months. Probably they had been gathered for years in anticipation of the birth of Messiah. They signified and they showed their accurate view of Jesus Christ. They acknowledged, first of all, his status as king because they gave him gold. Gold has universally been the symbol of royalty and of rule. 1,000 years earlier, the Queen of Sheba came to give honor and tribute to one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ, King Solomon. And the Queen of Sheba, according to 1 Kings 10, brought spices and, quote, very much gold. Because that's what you bring to a king. Because a king is to have a treasury. They acknowledged his status as king. They acknowledged, second of all, his worth. They acknowledged his worth. They gave frankincense. This is an oil that was costly. It was used on only the most special of occasions. It's a beautiful scent. It has a scent like pine and honey and lemon kind of all mixed together. It's a gorgeous scent. It was used on very special occasions only. Leviticus chapter 2 records the use of a very small amount of frankincense with the grain offering. It's used in Song of Solomon to perfume the wedding procession of King Solomon himself. This is the worth of Christ. Now, what do we mean by the worth of Christ? Aren't we all worth something? Yes. But humanity has, you have, and I have, what we might call derived worth. Your worth is not because of you. Your worth exists because you reflect the image of God. That's why you have worth. But Jesus was different. God's worth is intrinsic. It's inherent. It's innate because of who he is, because he is the eternal, the all-knowing, the all-wise, the all-powerful, the all-loving, the all-righteous, holy God. And frankincense says to Jesus, you have worth simply because of who you are. They gave him gifts that showed his kingliness and showed his worth. They also acknowledged his humility. His humility, they gave myrrh. Myrrh was less expensive than frankincense, but it was still valuable. But it was really more the common man's perfume, the common man's spice. And myrrh would be given to Jesus 2 more times after this. Myrrh was also used as an anesthetic to numb pain. Mark 15 records that myrrh mixed with wine was offered to Jesus right before his crucifixion. What did he do? He refused it so that he might experience the full agony of suffering for our sin without any numbing or relief. And then myrrh was given to Jesus 1 last time. His body was wrapped in burial clothes, saturated in myrrh. See, each time myrrh was given to Jesus, it's associated with his pain. It's associated with his death. It's associated with his humility. And we don't know if the wise men were fully aware of the fact that Jesus would grow up to die and to be the sacrifice for their sins, but they did at some level acknowledge his humility. After all, they came to worship a baby. They did acknowledge his humility. You know, I find it very interesting that when Christ returns again, when he comes back at this time in all of his glory and all of his majesty, never to be a baby again, when he comes back to rule the earth in person and the nations will come to give honor and tribute and wealth to Messiah, Isaiah 60 verse 6 records this, a multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and frankincense. What's missing? The myrrh is missing. You see, after the burial of Jesus, myrrh will never again be associated with Jesus Christ in all of Scripture because his death was complete. He was raised from the dead. Sin is completely paid for. He was the once-for-all sacrifice which satisfied the righteous anger of God against your sin. We will give him gold and frankincense. The myrrh is done. And we praise the Lord for that. The wise men viewed Christ accurately. By the way, what's the standard for how you're to view Christ? What's the standard? Maybe it's a kind of a scale of 1 to 10. Maybe there's levels that if you're level 1, Jesus was a nice guy. Level 3, he was a really nice guy. Level 5, he was an exceptionally really nice guy. Level 7, he was an exceptionally really nice guy who did miracles. Maybe if you're all the way at level 9, he was an exceptionally really nice guy who did miracles and seemed to be sent by God. And maybe God's economy is that anything over a 5 and you're in, you go to heaven. That maybe it's sort of like a batting average. That if you're about 1 for 3, you're doing okay. Nope. The standard as to how you must view Christ is nothing short of 10. That he is God in the flesh. That he is, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, meaning the preeminent over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Or maybe we could ask the question this way, how did heaven view Christ? Because that's the standard. How did heaven view Christ? Our text here gives us a clue. We get a clue on how heaven viewed Christ from the star of Christ. What about this star? I think there have probably been as many sermons preached about the star as there have been the wise men. First of all, it's not technically the star of Bethlehem. Verse 2 says it's his star. It's the star of the King of the Jews. It's the star of Christ. It would certainly make a Jew think of the prophecy of Numbers 24, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. The star of Christ has not only been the subject of sermons, the subject of pastors, the subject of theologians, probably even more so, it's been the subject of astronomers. This has been a huge debate in science. Some think the star was a meteor. I don't think that would be there. It wouldn't last very long. Others think it was a comet. If a comet rested right over the house where Jesus was, Jerusalem would be gone. Bethlehem would be gone. Others think it was a particularly bright planet or a literal star. Others think it was a lineup of the planets Jupiter and Saturn. Some think it was a nova, which is an explosion on a star. Some think it was a supernova, which is an explosion of a star. But we never use science as the test of the validity of Scripture. Scripture is always the standard, and none of those explanations fit with verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. There's another explanation which makes much more sense, and it's strongly supported by the context of Matthew 1 and 2. It's a strong enough view that I have preached this in the past as my primary view of the star. The entire birth account in Matthew takes place from Matthew 1 verse 18 all the way to the end of Matthew chapter 2. So if we expand our horizon here a little bit, we see a pattern. These are four major passages. Matthew 1 18 through verse 25 is the account of Jesus' birth itself. And in verse 20, Joseph has a dream. And in verse 20, in this dream, an angel appears to him. And in verse 23, there's a reference to a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Skip ahead to the third section, Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. This is the account of Joseph taking baby Jesus to escape the murderous intentions of Herod. Verse 13, Joseph has a dream. Verse 13, in this dream, an angel appears to him. And verse 15, there's a reference to a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We go to the fourth section in this major long section of Matthew 2, 19 through 23. And this is the account of Joseph bringing his family to Nazareth after the death of Herod. Verse 19, Joseph has a dream. Verse 19, in this dream, an angel appears to him. Verse 23, there's a reference to a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So now, in three of the four major passages, we have a dream, we have an angel, and we have a reference to a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. In our passage about the wise men, Matthew 2, 1 through 12, verse 12, we have a dream. Verses 5 and 6, a reference to fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. What's missing that's in the other three passages? The angel. The angel is missing. There is a strong case that this star involves angels. But is that the whole story? I think there's another case that's equally strong, maybe even stronger. And that is that the star of Christ is the glory of God manifested as light. Where would we get this? It's the same manifestation of God's glory which appeared to Israel as a pillar of fire by night when he led them through the wilderness to Canaan 1,500 years earlier. And this is so powerful because the glory of God resting over Bethlehem is massive in significance. It's centuries in significance. Because if we go back 600 years or so, just before the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, because of their century after century of disobedience by the Jews, the prophet Ezekiel prophesies something that's terrible, that's unspeakable, that would happen in Jerusalem, more terrible than death, more terrible than destruction. The glory of God would leave the temple. The glory of God would leave them. Ezekiel chapter 10 records the glory of God rising from the temple in Jerusalem in what appeared to Ezekiel as a massive heavenly chariot, getting ready to go. And it departed through the eastern gate to go through the gate to the east. The glory of God would now rest in the east on the exiled prophets such as Ezekiel and Daniel. But before the glory of God departed, God gave his beloved but wayward people Israel, he gave them hope in Ezekiel 11 that he would once again gather his people and that he would give them a new heart and he would give them a heart for the Lord and he would put a new spirit within them. So 600 years earlier, the glory of God left Israel, and now the glory of God has returned to Israel in the person of Jesus Christ. I have in the past preached the star of Christ is likely an angel or a group of angels, and there's good evidence for that. But the evidence for the glory of God returning in the person of Christ is just as compelling. So I had to ask myself a question. What if we expand the context? What if we go even further? If we take not just the context of Matthew's account of the birth of Christ, but the bigger context of the entire Christmas story as presented in both Gospels, which major on the birth of Christ, Luke and Matthew. And if we take that big context, right now your brains are starting to work. If you know your Bible, do we ever see a combination of angels and the glory of God? Yes. And your mind is working right now. Your well-trained theological minds are thinking of Luke chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with great fear. You see, the star of Christ appeared to those God chose to draw to Christ. The star appeared to the wise men. And the star appeared to the shepherds, just a little more up close and personal. Your view of Christ must match heaven's view of Christ, that he is the return of the glory of God himself, that he is worthy of the shouts and the celebrations of the very angels of heaven. The Apostle Paul exhorted the members of the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine yourselves to see whether you were in the faith. Test yourselves. The wise men passed all four questions on this test. Am I drawn by God to worship Christ? Did I receive salvation with joy? Did I approach Christ in humility? Did I view Christ accurately? We all know the famous mythological list that the stories tell us Santa Claus keeps, the infamous naughty and nice lists. Those on the nice list get Christmas presents, and those on the naughty list get coal in their Christmas stocking. Well, the reality is that Romans 3:10 tells us that A, Santa Claus isn't the one keeping this list, God is the one keeping the list, and B, no one is on the nice list. None is righteous, no, not one. You have to be transferred to the nice list, and you can't do it yourself. You have to be transferred by the sacrificial death of Christ, who died as the Lamb of God to pay for your endless sins, your endless rebellion against the holy character of God. And how does that transfer take place? 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christmas translation, we might be transferred to the nice list. By the way, God does have a nice list. It's in the Bible. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And what's at stake is not whether you receive Christmas presents, but whether you receive eternal life. What makes a wise man wise? The one who will bend his knee to Jesus Christ, who is drawn by God to worship Christ, who receives salvation with joy, who approaches Christ with humility, and who views Christ accurately as heaven views him. There is no other way. There is no other way. But we praise the Lord Jesus that the way has been made very easy for us. He said that my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How do we receive Christ? We just ask. We ask for mercy. We ask for all that the wise men experienced to be applied to us. We ask for the cross of Christ to be made the payment for our sin. We simply ask, and we say, God, to use Christmas terms, I'm at the top of the naughty list. And not just naughty, I am evil, I am wicked, I am the worst of humanity. I have lied, I've stolen, I've cheated, I've been an adulterer, I've lusted, I've done everything that your scripture says not to do. By your mercy, would you graciously pay for my sin and transfer me to the Lamb's Book of Life? You know, the Bible says God never says no to that request. Never. We praise the Lord for that. Our Father, we come to you in humility this morning. We pray that every person here would be truly wise men, wise women, those who have come to faith in Christ. Lord, there may be some listening to this right now who are using Christmas Day as just kind of a time to reflect and knowing that there's something missing in their life and not certain what it is. Well, what is missing is forgiveness. What is missing is the joy of salvation in Christ, of being saved from sin and being assured of the certain hope of heaven. And I pray that this would truly be the merriest of Christmases for the unbeliever who would even now come to faith in Christ, open their hearts, Holy Spirit, to know you, to repent, to love you. And Lord, for those who know Christ, I pray that this day, which our culture has used to commemorate the birth of Christ, would remind us that truly only the one who knows Christ can have a merry Christmas. And someday we will all stand before you and every day will be Christmas. Every day will be a worship of Christ. Every day we'll be looking into your glorious face and receiving the bounty of the treasures of your right hand. Every day will be a day when you give to us and we give to you and we experience that joyful relationship that will go on into eternity. Lord, we beg you, we beseech you for the souls of those who do not know Christ today, that this might be the best Christmas ever, and they might come to faith. We pray these things for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen.